Really nice to have you with us once again, Rico. Really, really good. Now, let me just ask you a few questions before we sort of launch off in tonight's talk. Rico, it's a funny name. Where does it come from?
Yeah, it's a stupid name. It's not my fault. It's my parents' fault. So I was born in South America. My dad grew tobacco there. He worked for BAT, British American Tobacco. And I was christened Richard, but that's Ricardo in Spanish, shortened to Rico. So it's Rico Tice. Just to say it's not Tico Rice. I spent my life being called Tico Rice. And at school, I was called Rico Strico, which had nothing to do with my behaviour. I was very modest. But anyway, there we go.
Yeah, so we can call you Ricardo. I didn't realise that, actually. That's good.
Yeah.
Yeah, not if you want to reply, I guess.
Okay, I spoke one place, and the headmaster said, now we've got someone who we know very well who's come to speak to us, Tico Tice. So he didn't even know my name, so he was a liar from the start. Yeah.
Rico, tell us, what is it you do? I've already mentioned you're over All Souls. Tell us more about that.
Yes, well, very sadly, I got a third at university. And if you get a third, there's not many things you can do, so I became an Anglican clergyman. When I got my third, I said to my tutor, was I close to a 2-2? He said, no, Rico, it was a very solid third. So I knew the Church of England was the only career option available, so here I am. And I've worked for All Souls for 28 years. My ambition is to be the longest-serving curate in the history of the Church of England, and that's done. A guy in Holborn did 42 years, but I think I can take him. So that's my ambition, to do 44 years in one church as curate. It's a spectacular career.
And in terms of your, I mean, obviously you've been a Christian for some time, certainly, hopefully, as long as you've been a clergyman, but tell us some.
Yeah.
Maybe not, maybe not.
No, yeah.
Tell us, how do you get going as a Christian?
Yeah, and it's very interesting, this COVID-wise, because on the 6th of August 1982, my godfather was killed in a cliff fall. I wasn't from a Christian home. My parents were lovely, but it wasn't a Christian home. And I remember waking up to the reality of our mortality, just thinking, well, you know, he had been to the Olympics as a yachtsman. He was a sort of family hero. He was my dad's older brother, my uncle as well. And I just remember thinking, life is just so fragile. And there was a math teacher at my school that said to me that when Christ got through death, he did that to give you hope. And I remember thinking, if that was true, gosh, it's the most important thing in the world. And then I found that the sort of chaplain at the school really didn't believe this sort of stuff. So that just did my head in, because I remember thinking at 16, I could do a better job than him, because at least I believe it. So that's partly why I'm here, I suppose. But I'm not like, you know, but I mean, it was just amazing to have someone in charge who wasn't really saying that. So I guess that's how it kicked off. And then that's why I run this little course, Christianity Explored, as well. I mean, I worked for Hewlett-Packard for a bit, and I just had colleagues that had questions and nowhere to ask them. And I think that the sort of the genesis of that came out of that, because you think, right, let's look unashamedly at the person of Christ, but also whatever your question is, please ask it. And it's really good to hear other people ask their questions at the same time. So I guess that, you know, getting ordained, coming to faith, those two things were linked up.
Just on the course, you've raised it. Just tell us the methodology, because I've heard you speak on this before. It's really helpful what the sort of the aim of the course is in terms of, you know, where does the information come from, that sort of thing.
Well, we start off by getting the information from the people who come. So we start off by saying, if you've got a question for God, what would it be? And by the way, we all have. You can be Christian and have some huge questions for God. But what is your question? But then, again, we look at the shortest of the gospel accounts, which is Mark's gospel, the earliest. And we unashamedly look at the identity of Jesus, who he was, why he came and what it means to follow him, but at the same time saying, please ask your questions. So I think it's those two things going together that have given it some momentum.
Thanks, Rico. We'll say a little bit more about that right at the end. Just final question. Tell us, you've got a family. Tell us about your family.
Yeah, I'm married to Lucy. So I got through puberty at 38, got married at 42. So I'm married to Lucy, which is a mad time to get married because my kids are young and I'm totally knackered. But so Peter is 11 and Daniel is 9. Daniel means, by the way, the word means the Lord is my judge, but he's not worked that out yet. And then the youngest, we got a little daughter called Mercy. And our flat is so small, central London, that she sleeps under the stairs. So do pray for her. She's going to be screwed up later on in life. But anyway, it's just so stupid. If she's got two older brothers, if you call your daughter Mercy, it's just madness. Because, of course, I spent my life going, Mercy, leave Mercy alone. So never has the word mercy been used with such utter disrespect as I do when I try and get my sons in order whatever they're doing to their sister. So anyway. Yeah.
Rico, thanks so much. Grab a seat. Yep. I'm going to just bring us up to speed with the subject again. And for this, we're going to start with a Bible reading. You may like to just grab those John's Gospels. You'll find one on the table in front of you, John's Gospel. Rico's asked me to read a little bit from that. We're going to read from John 7. You'll find that on page 23, I believe. Page 23. Now, he was John. John, who wrote this gospel, he was an eyewitness, a friend, close friend of Jesus. And this is his account of Jesus' life. At this point, we're going to pick up at John chapter 7, verse 37. Jesus is at a festival, and he's just about to make an extraordinary claim. I'm going to read from verse 37 to verse 44 and then hand straight over to Rico. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him.
Well, since we're next door to St. Paul's Cathedral, I thought I'd start with an illustration from that. Imagine it's Christmas Day in St. Paul's Cathedral. So there are 5,000 people there. The Archbishop of Canterbury is there. The Queen has recovered from her back spasm, and she is there. It's a massive ceremony. The choir are singing like larks. And into the main concourse, someone stands up, a man stands up, and he says, "Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Come to me." And that gives you a tiny context on this little passage here. And those aren't words from a lecture. They aren't a three-point sermon. This is a massive shout into the middle of a ceremony that's going in a totally different direction. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. That's 8 days when they remember being rescued. So just to say, you'll never get Christian faith unless you're into this, that you don't see life as a given, but as a gift. And they're doing an eight-day festival to remember the rescue that they've had. Grateful people are happy people. And so they have 8 days to remember that. And it's the culmination of this feast. And Jesus says, he stands up and he says, "Are you thirsty? If you're thirsty and you want God's provision," he says, "you must come to me." And interestingly here, just by the way, he doesn't say, "I'm talking about tradition." Perhaps some of you have been brought up with religious tradition. He doesn't say, I'm talking about religion. He says, there's a spiritual reality, which, by the way, as I grew up and I was taken to church now and again, at school there were assemblies and things that were religious. It was a million miles from my conception, a million miles. I used to sit in church and count the bricks up the wall when I went. I was so bored. Please don't count the panes up the window, please. Or if you do, do it subtly, otherwise I'll get depressed. But he says, if you want real water, real provision, he says, "Let anyone who thirsts come to me." That's the promise that's been made here. And you know, you can be thirsty and you can be given a drink, and it seems to have all the right qualifications to quench your thirst. You know, you think, well, that should do it. Here's my wife's teriyaki sauce that I hope doesn't leak into my bag. And it's sweet and it's liquid, but actually it makes you thirstier. I remember seeing this so clearly when I was at Oxford getting my third, becoming a vicar, and I played rugby with the university. Just second team, I wasn't much good. But there was a bloke who I used to scrummage against who was playing for Wales. And I remember one evening he came out, and so he was a student, but he was in the full Welsh team in the front row. And his college room, you'd go in and there'd literally be headlines, and he'd be in the headlines, and there'd be free kit sort of mounting up there. He came eighth out of 130, got a distinction in his master's. As far as I remember, speaking as a man of the church, the opposite sex didn't find him unattractive, as far as I can remember. And I remember one evening he just said to me, he said, "Rico," he said, "I'm so thirsty." He said, "I'm so empty. I thought, you've got to be kidding. I'm just trying to get a blue. You're playing for your country." I mean, I know I should have given him a different answer as a vicar, but nevertheless, And what I discovered then is that this is a bit of a West End cycle. People set their goals, and then they achieve them, and then they feel euphoria, and then there's an emptiness. And the euphoria can make me think, well, that's the place to go. But there can be this emptiness. You may have seen it. I've certainly seen it, even in my family, where someone just torpedoes the whole family. And you think they're fine, and suddenly they leave the kids and the job and the wife. And there's a bit in a book by Sinclair Lewis, an American author. And there's a businessman that leaves everything to run off with a married woman who does the same. And he leaves his family, his reputation, his friends, his home, his wife, his kids. And she does the same. And then in the book, he says this: on the surface, we seem quite different, but deep down, we're fundamentally the same. We're both desperately unhappy about something, and we don't know what it is. But there's an unhappiness, there's an emptiness. And that's what brings them together. And what's interesting is actually what can create the thirst is the euphoria of success, but it doesn't stay. So when you get your first academic success or a career start or professional success or sporting success or whatever it is, the thirst is quenched and you think, no, that will continue to quench my desires. And it is great, and yet there is this emptiness. And it makes you think, maybe I should go somewhere else. Now, if you think that achieving that thing will give you lasting satisfaction, can I say, again, do ask questions about this because it's quite arrogant for me to say this, but the Bible says you're naive. The Bible says you don't know your own heart. It says it's a lack of maturity to think that thing will give lasting success. Let's chat about that. But there's a place in Philadelphia called the Schuylkill River, and there's a boathouse row there. It's a beautiful spot, and over the spring, as you walk out of the town, there's a river, and you can find this spring. The city fathers had put up this verse from John chapter 4, verse 13. So again, in this gospel, it says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. So the question is, I guess, as we're here, we're going, okay, if people feel this thirst, what do they do? What do you do with it? You're saying, okay, you know, life's great, but still there's this emptiness, and maybe lockdown exposed it. Goal achievement, euphoria, but there is this emptiness. What do I do? Well, I reckon there are four responses. Again, let's chat about these. I don't know what you make of them. The first thing you can do if you're dissatisfied is you can blame things. So you say, I've made it. Why am I unhappy? I know I've got the wrong house, the wrong flat, the wrong wife, the wrong husband, the wrong relationship, the wrong lifestyle, the wrong job. I'm bored and discontent, and therefore I've got to change the things around me. My relationships, my friends, my career, location. It's weird being a vicar. I've taken over 350 marriages, and one marriage I took, it was amazing. The parents were basically disappointed with their children and just went to New Zealand. I mean, if you want to go for your kids, it's quite a thing to do to go to Auckland. But I mean, you know, and sort of told me that. But I mean, I know I've got the power to change things, and I'll change things, and that'll hopefully do it. Secondly, people don't blame things, they blame themselves. That can be the second thing people do. I'm dissatisfied, but it's my fault. It's because I haven't had the success I should have had, and that's why I'm unhappy. So I've made bad choices, that's why I'm thirsty. I've been such a fool. I shouldn't have married that person or gone out with that person. I shouldn't have come to London. I shouldn't have chosen that job or career. I shouldn't have trusted that person. So they blame themselves. You kick yourself and you get down and say, it was me. And so life is this lament. Why did I do that? What a fool I was. Thirdly, and lots of people have done this, you blame it on the universe. You say, well, it's not the things and it's not me, although it's not gone great. Actually, it's the universe. I mean, basically, it's just a brutal world. It's a terrible world. And Paul Simon, Simon and Garfunkel, wrote this song in 1965 about blaming the universe. Like a rat in a maze, the path before me lies, and the pattern never alters until the rat dies. So it's just the universe. I had all these idealistic notions and hopes, but Martin Luther King said it, shattered dreams are the hallmark of our mortal lives. Few, if any of us, live to see our fondest hopes fulfilled. Our lives are unfinished symphonies. And so you blame it on the universe. And that means, of course, when you come to the big questions, you just go, oh, come on. It's great you've come tonight. There are lots of people who go, yeah, well, go well with that. But, you know, just apathy and cynicism is what you're left with. That can, you just get on with it and keep living, keep breathing. So you can blame the thirst on others, you can blame it on yourself, you can blame it on the universe, or, and I guess, look, I'd love to chat about this and leave this with you, you make the big move we're pleading with you to make this evening. You say, I think it's because I don't know God. This hole I've got is because I don't know God. That I've got a thirst. And I mean, C.S. Lewis, this is Lewis now, you know, he said, you know, ducklings want to swim and there's such a thing as water. Sheep are hungry and there's such a thing as grass. Babies are thirsty and there's such a thing as milk. And the deep thirst I have is there because of my soul. I've done, 20 funerals over COVID. 10 or so people have died of COVID. And so, you know, just a lot of people have died. And now there's a band of people dying of cancer in their 50s that certainly I'm seeing. I've got a funeral of a best mate back at the school we were at on Saturday, who died at 55. It's interesting, when it comes to this emptiness, as someone's dying, there tend to be four things they're worried about, speaking as a vicar. Number one, they're worried about the pain. It's physical. It's just, this is painful. Secondly, it's emotional. The pain's going to be worse tomorrow. Thirdly, it's relational. What about my loved ones? That's another source of pain. Are they going to be okay? I love these people and I think I'm leaving them. But the fourth area, what do you think of this? The fourth area is spiritual. As people die and the opioids can't medicate this, people feel two things. Their soul cries out for forgiveness and their soul cries out because of meaninglessness. I don't know what you make of that, but that makes this a big thing. Could it be that I have a soul and actually it's made for God? And Jesus, as he gets up and he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, he's talking about that. Now, it's interesting, and you know, we have water and we have a need for that, for food, for air, for love. Are we designed for a relationship by the God who made us? Now, you might not think God made us. Let's talk about that. But would that not be logical if he did it? So what stops so many people thinking about this? Well, it's interesting. I think two of the great books of the 20th century, obviously George Orwell, 1984, when he said the authorities will control by fear and oppression. And there are some people who wouldn't dream of coming tonight because they're too afraid to do anything Christian, even though, I mean, they'd quite like to have a look, but the thought of the peer pressure and the family means they're never going to come here. And 1984 says, yeah, you can control people by fear and oppression. What's much more interesting is Huxley, A Brave New World, when he says, no, the authorities will control people by pleasure. So a consumer culture in which they're never satisfied but utterly trapped. So people are spiritually thirsty, but you've got YouTube and the algorithms. They'll just feed you another thing to watch. And you're just feeling this emptiness. But actually, you know, YouTube will medicate me for a bit. And Huxley would have looked at YouTube and gone, oh, yeah, very clever, very clever. Gosh, there we are, some conspiracy theory from the vicar. Anyway, but I don't know what you make that. And so just four things, just as we draw to a close here, four things that we're told here in terms of this spiritual thirst. First of all, there's an invitation here, which is Jesus, four. Let's start with the first one. There's a condition if you're thirsty. So you won't go further on this unless you feel some sort of thirst. Unless, as I speak here, you go, goal, achievement, euphoria, emptiness, there's something there and I feel it. So that's the first thing, a condition. Secondly, as we come to this little verse here, there's an invitation. Because can you see what Jesus says here in verse 37 as we look down? On the last day of the feast, so here's the culmination, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, so that's the condition, you've got to be thirsty, let him come to me and drink. It's an invitation. And do you know, there's so much about the church I'm ashamed of. But I want to say, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not ashamed of the person of Christ. The first thing that captivated me about Jesus was that he said in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And then as he was being murdered, he cried out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, we know we've got a leadership crisis all over the world in terms of integrity at the moment. Certainly in the church. I won't deny it's not in the church. We've got a crisis in the church. But here is Jesus. He says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. As he's being murdered, he does it. And I challenge you to look at the life of Jesus and think, well, can I trust him to lead me? What sort of life does he lead? You know, I found as I looked at his teaching, it was like the headlights going on in the fog. And Jesus says, come to me. So there'll be a guru who will offer you techniques of meditation. There's the drug pusher who will offer you a fix. There are numerous self-help books that will offer you counseling, all kinds of human remedies for dissatisfied people. But Jesus doesn't offer a pill, a technique, or a program. Ladies and gentlemen, he offers himself. And here's the Christian experience. It's extraordinary. And I found this as I went to the little Christian meeting at the school with the maths teacher. It's like he starts walking off the pages of Scripture. And it's like your name and address is in it. Honestly, you could have knocked me flat. And Jesus says, come to me. He offers himself. Come to me if you're thirsty. He says, I can quench your spiritual drought, your vacuum in your soul. And it gets back to himself. You know, again, let's talk about this, but every other religion has a founder who says, I'm here to show you how to find God. Jesus said, I'm God, come to find you. I've come to find you. In a personal encounter, he says, I'm the water of life. And you see, deliverance from satisfaction isn't something a person achieves by taking Jesus' advice. It's something a person receives by taking Jesus' hand. I remember when my mum died in Basingstoke Hospital, and I loved her very much. And she came to faith in her 70s, and I was holding her hand. And I said to her as she died, I said three things. I said goodbye, I said I love you, and then I said to her, I'll see you again. And I think I could say that to her because I think Jesus got through death and can get her through death and can get me through death. And I can't tell you as I grieve my mum, I mean, it was 10 years ago now, how precious that is. He says, come to me, and if your loved ones have come to you, then there's a day of reunion. I believe I'll see her again, and you can give me all the money in the world or the knowledge, I'll put my arms around my mum again, and I'll pick her every time. And I miss her so much. You know, she's not met her grandchildren. And I think of her loads, but I think I'll see her again. Now, come to me, says Jesus. You know, what do you make of that? And there's a promise here too. Do you see as we look down, do you see anyone who thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Here's Tolstoy, and he wrote his autobiography, which was called A Confession. And he said, my whole life was a search for meaning. He said, as a young man, I thought it was wine, women, and song. He said, there was a sort of pleasure in that, but it left me empty. He said, then I thought it was wealth. He said, I inherited my father's estate. I became one of the wealthiest men in all Russia. But still, he said, I felt empty. Then he said, I decided the meaning in life was fame. And then it's one of the coolest lines in literature, because he just writes, he opens brackets and writes, so I wrote War and Peace. You know, and I became, he said, wherever I went, I was a great man. It was immediately received as a classic. But he said, still I felt empty. So then he says, in 1872, I married and had 13 children. Open brackets, this for a period put me off finding the meaning of life. Can you imagine? 13 kids. But one day he writes, what meaning is my life that the inevitability of death doesn't destroy? He says, my children will die. What's the point? And then a Russian peasant says to him, as he watches him, Tolstoy watches him, and he says, what is it with you? And he quotes him Jesus' words, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And I was desperate for what's the purpose of it all? My godfather got killed in a cliff fall, and I mean, I hopelessly serve Christ, I do, but can I tell you, I have found, in terms of meaning and in terms of being filled by the Spirit of Christ, and again, I don't know what you make of this, it might sound preposterous, but honestly, I found that it's honestly as though Jesus is as central to life as a ball is to a game. I was going to bring a proper rugby ball, but my son Daniel has lost it, so there's going to be problems when we get home. But, you know, you imagine kicking off against Australia on Saturday and there's no ball, or next week against South Africa and there's no ball. Actually, with the way it's going to go, we'd be better without a ball, I think. I think they're going to kill us. But anyway, there we go. They're two front rows. It's just terrifying. And the question is, with those front rows, just as I say, what do their mothers look like? Because they are massive boys. I mean, what do their mothers look like? Anyway, let's move on. But what I'm saying is, I found that Jesus is as central to life as a ball is to a game. You know, if they kick off on Saturday at Twickenham, 3 o'clock, there's no ball, you think? I found that he's the ball. He's not just the rules, although the rules are great. But how is this promise delivered as we close? And I don't know what you make of this. How is this promise delivered? It's very interesting because Jesus talks about his spirit. And again, we can chat about what that means. But actually, this tremendous purpose there is as you know him. But how is it delivered? And have a look down just as we close now, verse 39. Now, this he said about the heart being filled with rivers of living water, God's Holy Spirit. And now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given. Why not? Why hadn't the Spirit been given? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, this word glorified means he hadn't yet died on the cross. You'll never get Christian faith unless you go, it's not just a Galilean carpenter dying. He dies to save me from my wrongdoing. When I was at school, I thought I was such a great bloke. I kept this diary. Here it is. And each night, I recorded my day. There it is. Day after day. Because I thought I was such a great bloke. I owed it to all of you to record my life. So I did that for you, for future generations. And here it is. And I found out I was a total burk. It was a desperate experience. It was absolutely desperate each night, just recording the day and just reflecting on why and what I'd said and what I'd done. There was a tremendous conviction. And I found it wasn't just as I kept this book that I was hurting others, you know. So, you know, I'd you know, as I wrote here, I'd plead for world peace and then lay aside the weapons of malice and sarcasm in my own self-defense. I'd say, wouldn't it be great if the hungry were fed? But I'd ask my parents for a larger allowance. As you can see, I would eat it. And I had a twin sister, a beloved twin sister. But, you know, to be frank, I didn't want my friends to do to my sister what I wanted to do to my sister's friends. There was this gap. There was something wrong. And then I realized it wasn't just that. I wasn't just cornered by my conscience. It was how I was treating God. This was a book about the way in which I'd slapped God in the face in his world. So he'd given me all these gifts, fun, family, friends, falling in love, food, fitness. I'd ignored him. And then I realized what it meant when Jesus was glorified. And it's like, here I am, here's all my wrongdoing, and there's going to be a judgment. There's going to be a day when God says, Rico, have you had your sin forgiven? And do you know me? And again, I can't be honest if I don't say this. The Bible speaks of a place called hell, and there's only one way to get there. How do we get there? We trample over the cross of Jesus. Because what I found was that Jesus, this was all here, and it blocked me off from God, and it meant there was this dissatisfaction, goal, achievement, euphoria, emptiness. And then I found that when Jesus died on the cross, it was like he took my wrongdoing, and suddenly I was free to know God and to be filled with the Spirit. It's amazing the Spirit is prepared to fill us because we remain so pathetically rotten. But nevertheless, I found the cross was where my wrongdoing was removed and Jesus paid for my wrongdoing. I don't know what you make of that, but absolutely critical to opening me up to be able to receive the Spirit. So let's finish there. I don't know if there are any questions. It'd be great if we can come back, but let's finish with those four things. I tried to just pop through then. I don't know if you got them or wrote them down, but let me just say as I finish, the condition, if anyone's thirsty, the invitation, come to me and drink. The promise, rivers of living water will flow. And the explanation, this happens through the cross. Those four things, condition, invitation, promise, explanation. Great, Chris.
Rico, thanks very much. You've probably seen the questions. They're beginning to come in. What you might not have quite clocked yet is you can vote the questions that you like. They'll sort of go up the chart and very quickly get to the front line. If you're not quite sure about the questions, the details are just here, slido.com/SNCA, and I see they're starting to come in. Rico, we'll get straight on with it. Thanks very much for tonight, by the way. It's great. We've got some questions here. So how could knowing God actually help me deal with emptiness, broken hearts, broken dreams, etc.? How could knowing God help me deal with emptiness?
Brilliant. So often we think human happiness and emptiness is external. If I get the externals right, you know, if the career's going well, the family's going well, all those things, then I think I'll be happy. But what this is saying is, it's not about your external situation, it's about your internal contentment. And we're saying God, by his Holy Spirit, comes into our hearts. And, you know, it's an extraordinary thing that whatever the external situation, internally, there's this joy. And Paul the Apostle was in prison, and he writes from Philippi, and he writes again and again of joy. So, guys, everyone, it's just so weird. But, yeah, what I'm saying is it's not external, it's internal. It's God's Holy Spirit who gives us a deep peace as we come home to him, because we've had we've been cleansed of our sin, we've been forgiven, and the risen power of Christ is in us. So, I mean, I don't know how to... I guess it's a little bit like the sliding doors of a shop, where you have to step in to experience it. And you can spend your life looking out there, or you can say, no, I'll step in. But here's the key. If you do want to do that, and let's look at John 7, because there's a condition to it. Have a look at John 7 and look at verse 17. Because we love you to step in and experience this. But verse 17, John 7, verse 17 says, let me read it to you. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he'll know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own. So when I start following Christ's teaching and seeking his forgiveness, I find out it comes from God, because the Holy Spirit promises to fill me. Anything you'd add on that? What are we...
Well, I think that last point you made is so helpful, isn't it? Because in a sense, the test then becomes proved in the trying.
In the trying. Yeah.
Try the Bible. See what, you know, stay, to use your illustration, sliding doors. Don't stay on the outside looking in. Dive in. Take a bite.
And faith is, you get the information, you get the meaning, but then you act. So you say, okay, Lord Jesus, I'll start following you. I'll start trying to live your way. And if this is the case, will you please meet me? And what I want to say is, he promises he will. But we can't go, well, I'm just waiting for something to happen. We have to go, I'll step in, because if he's God, I need to submit to him.
This question, I mean, you've started to answer this, but I hear this a lot, and this has 11 thumbs up, so this is a popular question.
Ah.
Okay. I think my life is quite good, stroke satisfying. What does Jesus add? Because, I mean, let's face it, life outside the sliding doors, especially in a city, especially without health issues, without death on the doorstep, it may seem, it's very, very satisfying. Let me ask the question again.
Yeah.
I think my life is good, satisfying. What does Jesus add?
Very good question. On Saturday at the funeral of my mate, I will say these words. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. So we do flourish. It is wonderful. We're given so many gifts. And then I'll say, over his grave, but the wind blows and its place remembers it no more. So again, if you don't have an eternal perspective and see the brevity of life, it may well be that you just have a wonderful time now. And I'm not begrudging you that. I'm just saying life is incredibly short. So yes, I've got friends. I mean, we're 55 now, and still their life's on an upward trajectory. I'm thrilled for them. But I'm just saying, oh my goodness, it's short. And I think that if you're in that position, then what I'd say is, please wake up to just how short it is. And then if God has given you each breath, if it's not true he hasn't given you each breath, but if he gives you each breath, what would you do with someone who just ignores you as you give them each breath? It, you know, it doesn't put you in a great place. What would you add to that? Anything you'd say on that? So we can flourish. And you know, I'm not denying it. People do it, but they sort of think I'm flourishing, so I don't need God. I'm saying you're flourishing because God's been incredibly kind. So my father, again, like my mum, got converted in his 70s, and I showed him a verse once from Deuteronomy 8, as he was rather frustrated that his son had become a vicar. You know, he's thinking, what have you done with yourself? And this verse I showed him, it said, you may say, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, it's he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. And Dad saw that, and he just looked at it and he went, that's true. So that was a key moment for him, when he realized his ability to do what he could do was a gift. So again, I'd want to say that too. If it's a gift, if it's not, go on. But if it's a gift, one, you're flourishing, it'll soon be over, but secondly, who's given it all to you?
What would I add? I think that's the primary motivation, what you've explained. I guess the other motivation is, you know, if you want a life outside of Christianity is stimulating and fun, but life inside Christianity, as well as preparing for eternity, there are hardships now, but there are also great blessings now. I mean, one of the things that Jesus says as the disciples come to him and says, look, we've given up everything to follow you. And Jesus reminds the disciples, this is in Mark's gospel, which we'll be looking at in Christianity Explored. Jesus reminds them, he said, look, actually, there are huge, huge benefits here and now. You're part of an incredible family. And you immediately have access, if you like, to all the family's blessings as well. And that's something that I've heard Christians say again and again, that actually coming into a group of people, the church today, where people are genuinely accepted and loved and part of a community now, is a wonderful blessing, as well as the eternal as well. It's the only thing I can think of adding. But I'd put the emphasis on what Rico said in terms of preparing. Look, this is another... another question that is very popular, 9 votes. If you live a good life, love your neighbor as yourself, charitable, kind, etc., but fundamentally don't believe in God, will you go to hell?
Well, the first thing to say is, it is not up to me who goes to hell. It is God. He is the judge. And far be it for me to say who goes to hell and who doesn't. I mean, I really mean that. I really mean that. I am not the judge. And so... I'm not putting anyone in hell. What I do want to say, though, is the Bible speaks of the death of Jesus, and it says our wrongdoing before God, my diary, is so serious that he had to come and die in order that I be forgiven. And therefore, you know, quite a mantra in my family is, you know, God looks at me because I'm a good person, to which my response is, well, why did Jesus have to die? So rather than saying who goes to hell and who doesn't, because that is, it's not, I'm just a mere human being, I will stand before God's judgment too. What I want to say is I want to commend to you the uniqueness of the cross. What happened at the cross? How serious is our wrongdoing that God said, my son is going to come and die so you can be forgiven? I think that's what I'll say on that.
That's great. Another question here. I've gone to churches before and yet I'm still not happy or satisfied. What am I doing wrong?
Oh, just so you've said, but can I just say I go to a lot of churches and I'm not happy or satisfied? yeah, and particularly my own, yeah.
Are you happy this evening, Rico? I hope you've had a good evening so far.
It is joyful, and I'm looking at the food over there. I think it's the food that assuages how I feel quite often, you know. But that is a good question. And I want to say that with me, I had to go and see a psychiatrist. And one of the reasons I had to go was I hadn't worked out my thought patterns from when I was young. And I was basically drilled with, Tice, you're not good enough, prove yourself, it's a dangerous world. And I had to get into my core thinking that was subconscious and penetrate that with the love of Christ. So you're not good enough. No, you're not, but that's why Jesus died. Prove yourself. No, I don't have to prove myself. I have his righteousness, not mine. It's a dangerous world. Yes, but he's my good shepherd. He'll take me through. Now, what I want to say is that for me, it was allowing the Christian faith to penetrate my subconscious and that core thinking that I wasn't really aware of, but it was driving me, that made a huge difference. So I want to ask you about what your idols are. You know, one of the things I was doing in the ministry I was in was I was lying to people because I wanted to be seen as a fine Christian leader, and fine Christian leaders are efficient. And so if they asked me if I'd do something, I'd tell a barefaced lie and said, yes, I've done it, and then I'd run off and try and do it before they found out. Now, why was I doing that? It was because my identity was not in the gospel, but was in performance, in you know, trying to be a fine Christian leader, which is a good thing, but it would become an idol, a God thing. So what I'd say to you is my experience there was what was going on in my subconscious, what were my daydreams and nightmares, and how did I bring that to Christ? And then secondly, what were my idols? And that idol thing, the first two commandments, is huge. And I think often Christians are not able to receive
the wonder of walking with Christ, because they haven't really allowed Christ to penetrate those areas.
Another question here, Rico. Why isn't God satisfied? It's an interesting one. Why isn't God satisfied? Why does God reach and thirst for me? What's in it for God?
That's a sweet question.
It's a popular one as well.
Yeah, I think, just to say, the Trinity is this doctrine, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what we believe is that the three persons of the Godhead, three in one, were loving each other from before the beginning of time. And now, Father, Son, and Spirit, who are in this dance of unconditional love, through the cross of Jesus, invite me in. And so, in their love, they say, Rico, come and join us for eternity. That's what I believe. Can you imagine that? I believe that. And so God wants me to join him in the relationship of the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, and Rico through the cross. So that, you know, I find that extraordinary. But God says, I want you to join me. So he's not satisfied until we're like his son, forgiven, and with him for eternity. It's an amazing longing.
Thanks, Rico. Next question here. How does coming to Christ help me deal with my human suffering? How do I know I won't break?
Oh, no, I think breaking is the key to coming to Christ quite often. I think we are all limping, and what is amazing about Jesus is he dies on the cross, and as we look at him, we see someone who was unjustly tried, who was deserted by his friends, who was spat upon, who had had a crown of thorns put on his head, who had nails put through his hands and feet, who had a spear put through his side, and who died in agony. So we're into breaking, and we're into weakness, and we're into not coping. And so I just want to say that if you look at life and you go, I feel vulnerable, then I mean, you know, feeling broken is the criteria for coming. Strong people don't come to faith. They just think they can cope with it all. I don't need this. Just, if that's you though, make sure you stay in touch with Christians, because one day you will, because life's short. But I don't know, is that
yeah, no, that's the second part of the question, particularly the first part then, how does coming to Christ help me deal with suffering?
Well, I suppose what I meant when I talked about Jesus there was I'm saying that he understands suffering. He sends his spirit, but also Moltmann said after the Second World War, he said, I can only now, he's a German theologian, he said, I can only now believe in a crucified God. When he saw Auschwitz, he said, only a crucified God can meet me now because of this terrible suffering. And I look at the suffering of Jesus. So I would commend to you the suffering of Christ on that.
Yeah, well, this is really good. This follows on from that. For many people in the world, there are not great blessings, and life probably feels more like a trial than a gift. Why does a loving God allow that?
Well, it's interesting, isn't it? We've been warned about climate change for 50 years. Kyoto, Paris, and yet we haven't acted. The warnings have been there, as far as I can see, for a long time. So I think that a great deal of suffering we have to look at and say, we've been handed over to our own greed. We've been given a great planet and trashed it. There are half the wild animals alive today than there were in 1970. Half. I mean, you know, it's desperate. So what I would say, and we know from, you know, Greta talking to us. By the way, no one tell me people aren't into preaching today. Listen to Greta. She preaches. But we know that you know.
Are you actually telling us to listen to Greta?
Well, do you know what I like about Greta? Give us a moment here. I like the fact she does try and live it. I mean, I do think sailing to America probably was, I mean, I know it cost about 20 million, but nevertheless, I just want to say that I do think she tries to live it, goes on the train, and look at her clothes. She's not got a new piece of clothing. I feel like sending her some of my clothing. But I'm just saying that, I just think that you've got to begin with what Paul the Apostle said of his own life, I don't do the good I want to do, the evil I don't want to do. You've got to begin with where we are. And then God didn't just make us, but he sent his son to forgive us. So that's the big story I'm in. We've been given a wonderful world. We've broken it. Christ comes to die and he'll remake the world, and the resurrection proves it. Now, I don't know what story you're in, but that's the story I am desperate for my children to live in, because I'm nervous about the world they're in. But every morning I try and teach them that story. And that's what I'd say on that.
Yeah, that's so helpful. Well, Rico, look, it's 2 minutes to close. So why don't we draw some today? Do you want to just, is there anything final you'd like to say? Final words in terms of just taking this forward? I'm going to say something on Christianity Explored. Do you want any challenge for us?
What I want to say is that this promise, if you're thirsty, he'll fill you. Mm. I want to say I think that's true. And I think we all have that goal experience, euphoria, empty, you know, goal, you know, achievement, euphoria, emptiness. And I do think that only Jesus can meet us at that point. God has made us for that. So please investigate that as we look at the death and resurrection of Jesus. What does that open me up to in terms of relationship with God? And it's very humbling to have you meet. You know, it's amazing post-COVID. It's such a privilege to speak in person. So it's just lovely to be here.
Thanks, Rico. Do grab a seat. Yeah.